I believe there's some children being dismissed. Is that accurate? All right, they may go. Well, Dave and Janet, you gave us a list of things you're thankful for. I suppose we should say you're welcome. But I know that you're not done, so I don't. This is not a retirement speech, but I feel compelled to say thank you to you as well. When I think of you, when I think of Dave and Janet Wood, the word that comes immediately to mind is the word faithful. I'm so grateful for your faithfulness to this church, to your God, to the gospel. Dave was at the head of a major missions agency during an era where everyone was running to pragmatism. Everyone was running away from the gospel. And he stands at the end of that 30 years of ministry, still part of a ministry that is committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's to be commended. And I'm grateful for it. We're grateful for your faithfulness. The second thing that comes to my mind is discipleship. One of the passions that Dave and Janet have is not simply that they would be faithful, but that they would find others who would be faithful to find others to be faithful. And I know that's probably going to mark the rest of your life in ministry is going after that. And so I'm grateful for the impact you've had in my own life, for the impact I know you've had in many in this room over the years, for that faithfulness. We're so grateful. Well, we begin this morning a new series, a new study through a new letter of Scripture. And I'm going to invite you, if you would, to turn to 1 John. In each of our lives, there are experiences that shape us. And as you get to know people, the closer you get to them, the longer you walk with them, the more you know them, you start recognizing those experiences in their lives that tend to shape their decisions. When they're going to make a life-changing decision, a major change, when they have conversation, you can hear in the background this particular experience, maybe that they walk through, some challenge, some difficulty, some relationship, some event that informs their decision. Now, we have to be careful with experience because experience is not infallible. And so when we have those experiences in our lives that are life-changing, that are major, that are significant, we need to always view those experiences through the lens of Scripture. We need to test those experiences to see, are they true? Do they hold up? And how am I evaluating it so that I am not too influenced by experience? But we all have those in our lives. I referenced one of those for me a couple weeks ago at the end of our study in Peter when I spoke of the pain that there is in ministry of watching people who once stood up for the gospel walk away for the gospel. People that claimed the name of Christ, that said they loved the gospel, that said they wanted to serve the church, said that they wanted to live for Christ, said they wanted to go to the mission field, and then they just walk away. And this was a profound part of being a youth pastor for 15 years, is watching this happen time and time again. And evaluating, what's the church's role in this? What's the church's responsibility? How can we be more careful as a church not to give people a sense of false assurance, not to give them a sense that they're saved no matter what, so that when they get older, they're looking back on some prayer that they prayed when they were four and not the present abiding reality of whether or not they're serving Christ now. And what's our role in that as a church? How do we do that? That informs my philosophy of ministry. It informs my philosophy of parenting. It informs the way I present the gospel to my children. And so it's been a shaping experience for me to walk through that time and again in ministry. And there is a desire, a pastoral desire, a godly desire, to impart to the people that you minister to a confidence in the God that they claim to know. And it's tempting in your desire to assure people of the faith that they claim to know to skip biblical steps to make them feel better. So maybe they're doubting their salvation, and you want to just say, when they come to you, you want to just say, it's going to be okay, you're saved, after all. Didn't you pray a prayer? Aren't you baptized? You're good, you're in. And skip the steps that lead to biblical assurance. We're going to come to the study of 1 John, and that is part of my motivation. And we'll talk more about that as we move through this morning. I want to introduce this book to you in a different way than we've introduced books in the past. I want to fly over the top of it. I want to look at the big picture. I want to walk through the major themes of this book. We're not going to spend much time on authorship. We're not going to be directly in a verse, but we're going to walk through a number of verses because I want you to see the big picture. And my prayer as I've prepped for this morning has been that as we walk through it this morning, your heart would be excited by the work of the Spirit in your life and the work of the Word in your life to say, I want to know this book. I'm going to read this book on my own. I'm going to dedicate myself to understanding the message of 1 John. It's a vital message for today. And so I'm just going to give you the five reasons we're going to study 1 John. There's probably more. These are the five that we're going to talk about this morning. The first is very broad, but it's important and we should not take it for granted. We're going to study 1 John because it's part of Scripture. We should never lose sight of that. We need to always remember that. As you begin as a teacher, as a preacher, to choose the next subject that you're going to look at, the next verse that you're going to look at, the next book that you might walk through, there's a lot of things that are part of that process. You begin to listen to needs as they come up in the congregation. You recount questions that you're asked after church, questions that you hear in Sunday school. You think through counseling conversations. What are the issues that seem to be part of the congregation as a whole and the congregational life? What are those areas that need to be addressed by God's word? And so that's part of what goes into the selection of a study. We also want to have a balance between the Old and the New Testament. We don't want to only study the New Testament. We are New Testament believers, but the foundation, the theology, the gospel that's all grounded in the Old Testament is important. And so we want to offer a balance so that we are proclaiming the whole counsel of God. We want to experience various authors. We don't want to just study Paul. We want Peter's perspective. We want John's perspective. We want to hear from Luke. We want to hear from these different perspectives. I talked to the elders, I talked to the staff, I asked for input. I asked the question, have I directly and clearly presented to the congregation the person of Christ? When's the last time that we as a congregation just stopped and looked at Jesus to make sure that we're regularly coming back and looking at the person of Christ and the work of Christ, the cross of Christ? And then certainly through all of this, just prayer and asking for the leading of the Spirit. But there is comfort that I cannot express in all of that to know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction, for training in righteousness, that we might be presented complete, perfect before God. So in all of that process, in all of that thinking, in all of that questioning, in all of that praying, I know I can't be wrong. As long as I stay between this cover and this cover, you can't choose a bad book. They're all good, and they're all profitable, and they're all of benefit to us. So there's great comfort in that. So ultimately, we rest in that, that we gather together each week as a church, as St. Gabriel, not because of tradition, certainly not because we want to hear the wisdom of man, not so that we can feel good about ourselves. We come together as a church because God, our creator, our maker, has spoken. And he has made himself known to us. He has revealed himself to us, and he speaks through his word. We show up on Sunday mornings to hear the voice of God, and it is given through his word. We choose 1 John because it's part Scripture. Secondly, we're going to study 1 John because of its relevance for today. The promise that the Spirit gives through Paul and Timothy is that Scripture is relevant. the scripture is relevant to our day, that it does, it is profitable for us. It's profitable for our correction. It's profitable to instruct us, to keep us, to guard us, to present us perfect. And this is true of 1 John. But there are certain books that you're reading and it seems like they were written yesterday. It seems like you're reading 1 John and thinking, he wrote this directly to the 21st century church. How could it be so relevant and so practical for what's going on in the evangelical world today? One man said it this way of 1 John. He said, the forceful simplicity of its utterances, the grand theological truths it portrays, and the unwavering ethical demands of its teachings have made 1 John a favorite with Christians everywhere. It is as vital and relevant today as it was when it was written. And so we come and open the pages of Scripture, not to study some archaic text, but expecting the text to speak to our hearts. John the Apostle wrote it, the same John that wrote the Gospel of John, the same John that would pen the Revelation. He wrote it in the last quarter of the first century. And it's fascinating to look at a comparison at some point. It would be a blessing to you to study a comparison between the Gospel of John and this first epistle. It's beyond the scope of what we can look at this morning. But one thing that they do have in common is that both the Gospel and the epistle, John chooses to state his purpose clearly at the end of his letter. In the Gospel of John, he does it in chapter 20, verse 31. These things, right, there's many things that Christ did. The books of the world could not contain them. But these things have been written, why? So that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so that informs his selection of material to bring about belief in his audience. When he gets to 1 John, he says at the end in chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I'm sure I'm not the only one. Certainly many of us, maybe someone has come to you. They're interested in the Christian faith. They're willing to read their Bible. They're wanting to know, but they look at this book and they're like, I don't know where to start. How often have you opened up to the book of John and said, start here? Why? Because that's why John was written. It was written to the person that's asking the questions. The material was selected to show people, believe in this. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that was his desire in the writing of his gospel. His desire for the readers of the epistle is that they already believe. He wants them to fully enjoy the life that they've received. He wants them to experience the fullness of the Christian life. You already believe, he says. You believe in Jesus. You believe he's the Christ. You believe he's the Son of God. I want you to know it. I want you to experience the fullness of life that should come from knowing Christ as your Savior. He's writing to a group of people that are under attack. They're dealing with false teachers that had risen up and infested the church. In chapter 2, verse 19, it says that they are no longer with us. They are secessionists. They have left the church. And no doubt they've started their own church, and they're picking on people in the true church, saying, you need to come with us. You need to be part of us. We have the real answers. We have the truth. You need to come here. And these new believers are in these churches, and John is concerned for them as they deal with these false teachers. And he deals with these false teachers in no uncertain terms. In chapter 2, verse 18, he says they are antichrists. We hear that word antichrist, and our mind immediately runs to end time events, eschatological events. But John says, no, every era has antichrist. Those people that stand up, their teaching is against the teaching of Christ. In chapter 3, verse 7, he calls them deceivers. In chapter 4, verse 1, he calls them false prophets. And as we go through John and we study this epistle, we find the root of a heresy that would do great damage to the church in the second and third centuries. It became known in later centuries as Gnosticism. The word Gnosticism, its root comes from the word knowledge, gnosis. And it was a group of people that claimed that spiritual excellence doesn't come from a holy life, it comes from superior knowledge. And if you can get this knowledge, then you can be really holy like us. You can imagine how that would pray in a young church. These people that seem pious, they seem to know scripture, they seem to know philosophy. No doubt they were the great arguers and debaters of their day. And they're going to that new believer saying, come with us. That's great you made a decision for Christ. We can show you something even better, even more, even deeper. Though Gnosticism had not been named at this point, we do see the foundational errors being dealt with in this book by John. I would put those in three broad categories, the errors of Gnosticism. The first is a philosophical error. Philosophically, they believed that matter was evil and spirit was good. So anything that was physical, fleshly, was evil, and the spirit was good. And they saw a dichotomy between these two things. And this secret knowledge that they said you could gain would enable you to rise above the earthbound chains of matter, they would say. You're bound by the chains of matter. You're bound by the chains of flesh. But if you had our knowledge, you could be lifted above that and you could apprehend great truths, heavenly truths that have been revealed through the Spirit of Christ. This led to theological error. It's not hard to see the connection there would be. If you deny that anything in the material world is good, then quite logically, you're going to deny the incarnation. And that's where they went. The infleshing of God. God come in the flesh. Well, they said, no, flesh is evil. Therefore, God would never inhabit flesh. God would never become human because humanity, fleshliness, material, is evil. So they denied the deity of Jesus. What they believed, this was later spelled out more clearly in some of the offshoots of Gnosticism, was that the Spirit of Christ, the Messiah, came upon the man Jesus sometime after his baptism and then left him sometime before his death. Some would point to the Spirit descending on him like a dove. That's the Spirit of Christ coming on the man Jesus, and then in the cross before he dies and says, I give up my spirit, that's him releasing the Spirit of Christ. And what you're left with is just the man, Jesus, bound in this earthly flesh. So they separated the man, Jesus, and the Spirit of Christ. John deals with this rather clearly, chapter 2, verse 22. As one example, who is the liar? Who is the liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist. See what he does? As you read through this epistle, what you'll see time and again is he'll put the title Jesus and Christ and Son of God together. No, Jesus is the Christ and Jesus is the Son of God. God come in the flesh. The Gnostics, Christ was not a savior, but a revealer. He had come to reveal or communicate this secret knowledge. And then thirdly, there was a practical error or a moral error. Philosophical, theological, and then moral. Since matter is evil, everything that matter does will be evil. Therefore, it doesn't matter what matter does. So if my flesh is by nature evil, and completely separate from that is my spirit that is good, then my flesh can do whatever it wants. It can indulge in whatever sin it wants. It can be gratified in whatever way it wants to be gratified. And this can be done in a way that has no impact on my soul. So they could live horribly immoral lives in their bodies and say, I'm sinless. They could engage in all kind of debauchery and say, that's just my flesh. The flesh doesn't matter. Who I really am is my spirit, and my spirit is sinless. John has something to say directly to this in chapter 1, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him, that is God, while we walk in darkness, we lie. Verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And John goes at lengths in this epistle to connect knowing God and holy living. And what was growing among these people is that they had disdain for these lesser Christians that pursued holy lives because they didn't have the secret knowledge. And so they had disdain for the church of Christ. I think there's parallels in this in our day. Certainly, we see it full blown in something like the New Age movement, in the mystic movements. People that feel free to engage in immoral lifestyles all the time, searching for the true answers that lie somewhere deep within. I can gratify my flesh. There's no demands in the New Age movement on morality. I'm living an evil life all the time, looking within for the good and for the answers and for whatever truth there may be. But I think the roots of this heresy hit even closer to home for us than that. Let me just give you three quick ways that I think we see this cropping up even in the evangelical church. One, we are tempted to present, and we experience all around us, a Christianity without demand. A Christianity without demand. A Christianity that doesn't cost anything. A following of Christ without the cost of discipleship. And it's couched in words that sound so good and have a hint of truth. God is love. Is God love? Yeah. But you know what they often mean by that? God is only love. As if love were the only attribute that God possessed. And by the way, it's not a biblical love. It's love as I've defined it. I now give it to God and say, that's all he has is love. So I can live how I want. I can act how I want. Because you know what? God is love. When we see, I'm always reluctant to use specific examples, but I'll do it anyway. It's the danger in books such as Rob Bell's book on hell. It's the danger of books like The Shack that put forth an image of God that you walk away and go, yeah, God is love. But he's not love at the expense of justice, is he? He's not love at the expense of anger and wrath. God is love, but there's a systemic problem in this understanding that's based on a fundamental misunderstanding of God because people want to present a Christianity without demand. We see it even more subtly, I think, in our own lives. What these people had done is essentially compartmentalize their faith. So they were able to justify behavior and live whatever kind of life they wanted. Because that's just my faith. That's what I do on Sundays. This is my belief system. You can mask it however you want. You can make it as intellectual as you want, as philosophical as you want. Whatever system you want to create, sin is sin. I think we have to be on guard here. How easy is it for us to compartmentalize our faith, to separate it from daily living? It's more subtle for us in the day in and day out. But how easy it is to move into a mode where you come to church and it's the thing you do on Sundays. It can become a social club. You come and you're like, there's a group of people here and they want to live a good life like I want to live a good life. They want to raise happy families like I want to raise a happy family. They're good people. I enjoy being around them. They do some weird things, but that's all right. I can get over that because I feel good when I go. And so it becomes a social opportunity. It becomes this click that we enjoy that makes us feel good. And Christianity, biblical Christianity, the demand of Christianity is compartmentalized so that it's seen as having no real bearing on our daily life. I think the third way that we see this is a capitulation to culture. We live in an age where dogmatism is disdained. You are vilified. You are hated if you stand up and declare, thus saith the Lord, and make a statement of absolute fact. Everyone wants to hear, and frankly, everyone wants to give the friendly answer. If someone comes up to me and says, if I don't believe in Christ, am I going to go to hell? You know what I want to say to them in my humanity? No. You're not going to go. No, just keep doing how you do the best you can. All roads lead. Isn't that easier to say? They walk away going, well, that felt good. This guy's, he's a spiritual leader and he told me I'm okay. They like me now. But if I tell them, no, there's a heaven and there's a hell. And if you do not choose Christ, you don't go to heaven. Oh, that's a hard way to win friends. You see this all the time. I see it in interviews of evangelical leaders on television. And what shocks me is it's always set up the same way. The interviewer says something like this. Now, I have a difficult question I'd like you to tackle for me. If you do not believe in Christ, are you saying that you'll go to hell? And then inevitably the leader responds, oh, well, George, that's a really difficult question. And then they hymn and they haw and they, well, scripture I don't understand all these things and a lot of these things are hard to comprehend and a lot of things. Now, I'm not saying it's not a hard question to give the answer to, because you know the response is going to be vitriolic. But is it a hard question to answer? See, and we're tempted all the time to capitulate, to give in, to pursue the middle ground. Ecumenicalism rules the day. It is a fascinating thing to me to comprehend the last 100 years of the ecumenical movement. We have moved a long way from Baptists trying to get in the same room as Methodists. Right? Thinking, no, we're Baptists, you're Methodists, we're Presbyterians, same roots, similar roots, same Christ. Why can't we get along? There's some good questions to be asked. We're a long ways from that. Now those that had said, no, we can't marginalize the gospel, they're no longer in the room. And all of the evangelical world has gotten together and said, okay, now we're all in the same room. Let's grab the Catholics. Oh, salvation by grace, by works, justification by faith alone, by grace alone. Let's broaden the door. But we've moved beyond that. Now we've said other major world religions that deny the person of Jesus, shouldn't they be in the room too? Now we're saying, I know you've been historically considered a cult, but our room's big enough for you too. This is what has happened in the name of friendship, in the name of love, in the name of unity. In the midst of all of this, John speaks with certainty and clarity in a day of theological vagueness. He takes all the guesswork out and he draws the lines for us absolutely clearly. Verse 6 of chapter 1. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie. Verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we do this, if, verse 8, we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. We read verse 10, chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Verse 4, the one who says I've come to know him and doesn't keep his commandments, he's a liar. Whoever keeps his word, verse 5, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Verse 9, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Over and over again. Chapter 3, verse 10. There's so many we could look at. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Chapter 4, verse 8. Anyone who does not love God does not know God, because God is love. Isn't that ironic? A statement that God is love right after telling a bunch of people you don't even know who God is. A very unloving statement it seems. Chapter 5, verse 12. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. No capitulation, no compartmentalizing, no double talk, no acquiescing to the middle and to the common ground, just truth. And I think we live in a world where we could use a good dose of John's clarity. Now, in the midst of all of this, if I asked you a question to think of the words, what words come to your mind when I mention to you John the Apostle? At the top of your list has to be the word love. Is he not the disciple whom Jesus loved? Isn't he the one that penned the words, "For God so loved the world"? Is he not the one that speaks of love and speaks of unity? These statements are not unloving. These are the loving statements of a caring pastor. John has now moved in his ministry, most likely at this point, to Ephesus. And he's seeing the rise of this heresy and these false teachers among them. He's seeing it in the churches of Asia Minor. And it's his pastoral concern that drives him to write this letter. What's moving on him is the heart of a pastor that says, I love these people, and I don't want them taken away by false teaching. And I don't want them to believe that they have assurance of salvation when they don't. I don't want them to believe they're part of the body of Christ when they're not. So my loving thing to do is to draw the lines as clearly as I can so no one can say I'm in when they're out. And his concern, even in dealing with this heresy, is primarily through the avenue of affirming truth. It's these truths he affirms that condemns the error that's rising up in the church. My final three reasons for wanting to walk through 1 John are because I share the pastoral concern, the pastoral desire that John shares for his church. I share that desire for you. The first is that he has a pastoral desire that his people know God. He wants them to know God. He presents God in absolute, objective, identifiable ways. He presents the objective reality of the person of Christ. He says there are pretenders out there to genuine fellowship with God. They claim to know God, but if they do not know Christ, they do not know God. And when I say Christ, this is who I'm talking about. Objective, absolute reality, the person of Christ. This is the Jesus they must know. We would do well in our discussions with people about whether or not we're on the same page to not just simply say, do you believe in Christ? And they say, yes. And then we say, oh, me too. We must be good. But to open up scripture as John does and say, now, when I say Christ, this is who I'm talking about. Jesus, God, very God, everlasting to everlasting, come in the flesh as God, sinless life. Died on the cross, the only one able to die on the cross for sin, the perfect sacrifice, taking upon himself all the wrath of God, the Jesus that the apostles testify to, the Jesus that John says, I have seen and I have heard and I have touched. Are you talking about that Jesus? Well, no. Okay, then we're not together on this. And John says, let me make this clear. These people claiming to know Christ, is it this Christ? He says, I want you to know the Jesus I know. I want you to have genuine fellowship with God. I want you to know that Jesus is the righteous one. I want you to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. I want you to know that he's the one that died for your sins. He is the one that offers forgiveness. Jesus is the one that loves you. The one that I walked with, the one that I heard, the one that I lived with. He's the one that loves you. He is greater than the spirits of this world. He's greater than the Antichrist. He's greater than the evil one. He offers you joy. He offers you hope. He offers you assurance. He offers you eternal life. Do you know that Jesus? That's his passion. He says, I know God, John does, and because I know Christ, I know God. And you can too. This, he says, is the proclamation I have to you, the person of Christ. And this is his question for his audience. It's the question for us before we can even start. Do you know Jesus? Do you know God through the person and the work and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? One of the beauties of John, and one of the reasons this book is going to be hard for some, is that if you are not sure how to answer that question, you will be by the 16th verse. Because he makes it so clear, and the line is so stark, that you can't stand in the middle and say, I don't know. Maybe I do, maybe I don't. He says, this is what it means to know Jesus. Is this you? There's no room for I don't know. He draws the lines absolutely starkly. The fourth reason, he wants them to know Jesus, but his pastoral desire is that they know Jesus. He wants them to know that they know Jesus. That would be my desire for us. Not just that we would know Jesus, but that we would know that we know Jesus. Let me explain this. He is concerned that they internalize these truths. They don't just remain objective truths about the person of Christ that are out there. They become truths that impact our heart and our lives. He's concerned that his audience, that we would subjectively experience what it means to know God, what it means to be in relationship with the Father through the Son. And he does so, and this is key, by establishing objective means. Now, Let me try to make sense of this. He says, here you have objective truth about the person of God and about the person of Christ, the work of Christ. I desire for you to have a subjective experience in regard to that knowledge. In other words, I want you to feel, I want you to experience in daily life what it means to know God. But he adds another step, and this is key, and this is where we often part ways in the 21st century church. Is he says the means of accomplishing this subjective experience is through objective tests. See, what we want to do is remove the objective test that John puts before us and say, I want to experience the subjective nature of my faith in regard to a knowledge of God. So I'll chase that experience. I want assurance of my salvation. I'll chase assurance. I want hope. I'll chase hope. I want holiness. I'll chase after holiness. And we go after the experience, and John says, no, you're missing a step. I want you to know that you know Jesus. I want you to experience this, but he establishes objective means as the process by which we experience this subjectively in our lives. He does this by giving us three tests. The first is the truth test. He's going to ask us, he's going to confront us, do you pass the truth test? These false teachers claim to know Jesus. John says, no, they don't. They're liars. You know why? They don't know this Jesus. In chapter 3, verse 23, he says it this way. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. You catch that? Not the Spirit of Christ, but you need to believe in the name of his Son, the Son of God, Jesus the man, Christ the Messiah. There's objective truth that must be embraced. And if you do not believe in that Christ, then you do not have relationship with God, period. There's no wiggle room. There is, secondly, an obedience test. We must be obedient. Chapter 2, verse 3. It's by this that we know we have come to know him. Do you hear what he says there? This is how we know that we know. This is how we know in experience that we truly know him. What do? We keep his commandments. In chapter 2, he puts it in terms of abiding. In chapter 3, he speaks of it in regard to sin and lawlessness. In chapter 5, verse 3, he comes back to it and says that we must keep his commandments. If you're not obedient, you don't know God. That's what he says. You can't claim to know God and then be disobedient in your life. You can't claim to have a relationship with Jesus and it doesn't impact the rest of your week. That's not biblical Christianity. He gives us the truth test, the obedience test, and then the love test. Chapter 2, verse 9. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another. Why? For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Verse 20, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he does not love his brother. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. In chapter 3, verse 23 and 24, again, it brings all three of these together. This is his commandment, that we believe, that's the truth test, in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and that we love one another, that's the love test, just as he has commanded us. Verse 24, the obedience test, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. The test of truth, the test of obedience, the test of love. And this is how John confronts the counterfeit theology facing the church. But there's a fifth reason. John has a pastoral desire that his readers experience the benefits of knowing that they know. He says, I want you to know Jesus, and then I want you to know that you know Jesus, so I'm going to give you some tests. Are you believing in these things? Are you obedient to these things? Do you love your brother? If those things are true, then this is what I desire for you. This is what will result, and this is what I want to see in your life, and this is the foundational purpose of him writing. There's overlap here, but I want you to see these three things together. Three times he's explicit about the writing of the letter and his reasons. Chapter 1, verse 4. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. We'll talk about it extensively next week, but the joy here is his own joy and the joy of his readers. He wants their joy to be complete. His joy is tied up into the experience of joy of the people in these churches. He wants them to experience the fullness of joy so that he might experience the fullness of joy, and by the way, that they might pass it on to others so that they might experience the fullness of joy, and so on and so on. There is fullness of joy available to you in this life. Do you know that? Not a Pollyanna joy, we'll talk about this next week. Not a pretend joy. Not a superficial, external, surface happiness. There is deep, abiding joy available to the believer in this life. And John says, I want you to experience it. I want your joy to be complete. Chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. He says, not only do I want your joy to be complete, I want you to be holy. I want you to have joy and I want you to have holiness. Now, we saw this similar process in Peter, that in regards to his instruction in the pursuit of practical holiness, everyday holiness, that we saw that it's not about pursuing holiness. It's about pursuing God who is holy, and the result is holiness. See, these false teachers are coming along, and they're claiming to know God and living unholy lives. And he says, no, it doesn't work that way. If you know God, holiness is the logical result. The closer you get to the person of God, the character of God, the more holy your life. He says, I want you to know God. And if you're truly seeking after God, then you'll be holy. And we looked at all those statements on obedience. And even in that, you might think, but wait a second. And I want to remind you of this so that you might not be discouraged leaving today. You say, wait, he wants me. He's writing so that I don't sin. And yet I do sin. I do blow it. I do fall short. Does that mean I'm not in? No, he says. It's the one who claims to be sinless that's not in. The one who sins says, God, will you forgive me? With full confidence that in that confession that he is faithful and just to forgive. That there's a means to take care of that sin. He says you'll experience joy. You'll experience holiness. And finally, assurance. Chapter 5, verse 13, where we started. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Why? That you may know that you have eternal life. He wants them to know that they know. He wants them to be absolutely confident they have eternal life. And one of the ways he characterizes this relationship with God, this knowing that we have eternal life, is through this concept of fellowship. Fellowship we have with one another, the fellowship that we have with God. Do you struggle with knowing for sure that you're saved? You ever walking through your week and just thinking, I'm just not sure? Now, I'm going to encourage you as we walk through, especially these first 16 verses, never just ignore that feeling. I think there's a reason oftentimes that feeling comes to us, and oftentimes it's because of sin. And we experience that feeling of, am I really saved? There's probably some sin in our lives that needs to be dealt with. There's a lack of holiness that needs to be confessed. But John says, ultimately, I want you to know that you can know that you're saved. Are you the kind of person that says, I hope I'm a Christian? I mean, I think so. Or do you say, I know I'm a Christian? I am absolutely confident that I am saved by the blood of Christ. Do you know that Christianity is the only belief system that offers that? It's the only one that says you can know for sure. You know why? Because every other system, in some way or another, is based on the performance of a life, your life. And your life's not over. So how can I measure whether or not you're saved until I've seen your whole life, right? That would be the view. That once we have the totality of your life, once we see the way you live, how good you are, once we see the way you die, whether you die well, whether you die faithful, whatever you need to do in death, once the God, whoever that may be, sees the totality of this, then we'll find out if you're saved. But what does Christianity do? Christianity says assurance of salvation is not based on your life, it's based on somebody else's life. And so I'm confident of my salvation, not because of any perfection in me, not because any performance in me, not because of a hopeful that I've done enough that my life will be pleasing to God, but because it's not based on my life and it's not based on how I die, it's based on the life of Christ and how he died. That's the difference. And so this is what John says. You can know that you know, but you cannot separate that knowledge from the person of Christ. Because when you do, you have abandoned all hope. And so this is his argument. He says these things, they don't come in a vacuum. Joy, holiness, insurance, they don't come in a vacuum. They come to the one who believes. They come to the one who obeys. They come to the one who loves. And so his argument is like this. I desire for you to have an increase in joy, to have an increase in holiness, to have an increase in assurance. The false teachers are saying, hey, we got those things. We've got assurance because we have this super knowledge, this knowledge that you don't have. And we have joy because we live our life however we want. We gratify the flesh in whatever way we want. We feed our bodies whatever desires they have because our souls remain unstayed by sin. John says, no, that's not how it works. If you want to experience an increase in joy and an increase in holiness and an increase in assurance, then you need to love your brother. And you need to be obedient to the commands God has given. And you need to embrace objective truth from the testimony of eyewitnesses about the person and the work of Christ. Then you will know God. Then you will have gnosis. Then you will have the knowledge. Then you will have assurance of deep, abiding, genuine fellowship with the living God. So I ask you again, I ask you to take this question seriously, no matter how long you've been in the church, no matter what you've done in the past, today, this day, present tense, do you know God? Do you know him? Do you know him through his son, Jesus Christ? Are you experiencing the results and the benefits, the fruit of a genuine knowledge of God? Is there joy in your life that is inexpressible and full of glory? That's inexplicable when you look at the circumstances of your life? Is there a holiness that's beyond human effort? Not just the holiness that we can, the facade of a holiness that we can put on because we're good at looking holy, but genuine holiness. There's transformation going on in your life that you can't explain outside the work of Christ. Is there a deep certainty in your heart, in your life, that even though you still sin, even though the world, as John will say, lies in the hands of the wicked one, do you know that you know that you know him? I write these things, John says, that your joy may be complete. I write these things that you might not sin. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. And that's why we're going to study this epistle together. I pray it would grip our hearts. Let's pray as we close. Father, I cannot see hearts, and I praise you for that. For it would give me information that my humanity could not process nor know what to do with. But Father, you see hearts. You know the condition of every soul in this room. You know the people that even now, they want to make sure they get through this day, not putting forth anything but the facade that they really know you when there's deep questions in their heart about whether or not they really do. There's others, Father, many, that even in hearing these tests and even in knowing their shortcomings and even knowing their failures, at the end of it, they rest and like, yes, I know Jesus. I'm not perfect, I'm not holy, but I'm pursuing these things. I love these things. There is joy in my life. There is transformation in my morality and the way I live. And there is the assurance that Jesus has saved me. I praise you for that work, and I pray that neither would ignore it. I pray that those that you would affirm through your Spirit, Father, would rest in that joy and rest in that peace and long to know it more fully. And Father, those that are wrestling with it, those that are questioning, those that don't know for sure, Father, that they would humble themselves, that you would humble them, that you would grab hold of them, and that today they would confess their sins, today they would confess their pride, and today they would turn to the cross of Christ for their salvation. Father, I pray that you would move in our hearts as we walk through this book together. We want to know you. And no matter where we are in that journey, we want to know you more. And we look forward to you answering that prayer. Thank you for your word, Father. Thank you for eyewitnesses. Thank you for the reliability of Scripture that is so relevant for our day. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.